We're not going to be in the book of James this morning, since the place we are in the book is a better break than if we did another study, then we would be in the middle of a section, and I want to be sure we keep those sections together. But I would like to turn your attention to 1 Thessalonians and the second chapter. I'm thinking in recent weeks about my own ministry personally, about the ministry of Indian Hills. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 has come to my mind several times. It's a chapter where Paul unfolds something of his own ministry personally. And really what gave his ministry its effectiveness and impact. Now, at the bottom line, the effectiveness of ministry is a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in the person. And that's true of the Apostle Paul. But some ministries are more effective. And God, by His grace, has raised up individuals for special ministries. But we also have individuals who are more effective because of the way they carry out the ministry that God has given them. And I think the insights that Paul gives us in his own ministry will help us understand how we can have more effective ministries as well. Now, we ought to note that what Paul will say about his ministry just doesn't apply to Paul or to preachers. But I think it is applicable to every single one of us as those who have been called and appointed by God as members of the body of Christ to minister to one another and to make Jesus Christ known in the world. In the opening chapter, chapter 1, Paul has reviewed briefly, the effectiveness of his ministry at Thessalonica. It was a ministry that had transformed lives in a dynamic way. In verse 6 of chapter 1, Paul said, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord." The change had been so great that they not only had believed the gospel, but now they had patterned their lives after the Apostle Paul and Jesus Christ. So the change was very evident and dramatic when they came to believe in Christ. So much so that verse 7 says, "So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Macedonia and Achaia, the two major provinces of Greece. And the testimony of the transformed lives of the Thessalonians had pervaded the land of Greece. So much so that Paul says, we don't have to tell people about you when we go places. People tell us about the impact of the Word of God in your lives when we get there. Now that's really exciting. When people are telling others how your ministry has transformed lives, that's really encouraging. And I'm sure it was an encouragement to the Apostle Paul to travel to these different places. Have people there say, you know, when you were at Thessalonica and preached the word, the Spirit really worked in lives. Those people are different. Different in verse 9. They report about us, what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who delivers us from wrath to come. They had abandoned their former religions, their former ways of worship. They had committed themselves totally to Jesus Christ. And they were looking forward to the coming of Christ. That evident change in life as a result of faith in Christ caused Greece to be talking about the Thessalonians. Isn't it amazing what kind of impact one little church in one little community, relatively speaking, can have? Here a whole land is talking about what happened at Thessalonica because of the change in those believers. Now, Paul comes into chapter 2. He's going to talk about his ministry among the Thessalonians. And it's interesting. There's a danger at Thessalonica. They have believed the gospel. Their lives have been radically changed. Their testimony is spread throughout the land of Greece. but there are problems. Everywhere Paul went, his ministry was plagued by those who came and tried to undermine his ministry. And chapter 2, the first 12 verses, is really a defense presented by Paul of his ministry at Thessalonica. How did I minister at Thessalonica? What happened when I preached at Thessalonica? What made me effective, if you will, at Thessalonica? One of the worst things that could happen was now, with the visibility the Thessalonians have, for them to begin to be undermined in their confidence in Paul and in the Word of God that Paul preached. That would begin to cause their testimony to unravel. What would people say? They were a flash in the pan. Yes, people were talking about how dramatic it was, but there was really nothing to it. Paul's concerned that they not get turned aside from the course that they're on. You note that chapter 2 begins with the word "for." For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. What Paul does, as he begins a defense of his ministry and an explanation of it, or a review of it, if you will, is tell them to stop and think for a minute. You yourselves know what kind of ministry we had among you. Ever been in a situation where you've had confidence in someone or something, and someone will come and talk to you, begin to sow some seeds of doubt, and you begin to wonder and waver? After you think for a while, short or long, all of a sudden it dawns on you, wait a minute, I know better than that. I know them, or I know that ministry. What am I listening to this for? That's what Paul's telling the Thessalonians to do. Just stop a minute. Remember, you were there when I preached to you. You were there when lives were transformed. So be careful about what you're listening to and what you're hearing. Paul has a great burden that he not have a ministry that was in vain. He tells them at the end of verse 1 that our coming to you was not in vain. Not empty, to no purpose. It wasn't a ministry that accomplished nothing. We don't take the time, but jot down that word vain. Paul talks about it in writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2, to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, now to the Thessalonians. He was burdened that ministry have an impact, that his ministry count. It wasn't enough to go through the motions. Wasn't enough to be a believer plodding along. He wanted to make an impact with the ministry God had given him. Paul says to the Thessalonians, you know that our coming to you wasn't in vain. It accomplished something at Thessalonica. You're the testimony to that. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Now, we can't take the time to go back and set the historical setting here. But if you go back and read Acts chapter 16, you have the background for Paul's ministry at Thessalonica. And at Philippi, Paul had a rough time. He was beaten with rods. He was put in the stocks in prison. He had much opposition at Philippi. And from there, he came to Thessalonica. And you'll note what he says. After we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Boldness to speak. That means the confidence, the freedom, the liberty within themselves. And it's a boldness in our God. Paul was committed without reservation to the truth that God has all things under control. The resistance, the opposition, and the suffering at Philippi were within God's plan. So when he comes to Thessalonica, he's not on a break. He doesn't say, now we've got to sit down and reconsider. We must be doing something wrong. You note a pattern? We come into a town and nobody says anything. I start preaching the gospel and the city divides. And the next thing you know, we're being chased out of town. Now, this probably isn't the best way to carry on a ministry. Let's rethink it. No. No, none of that in the Apostle Paul. He had the boldness in our God and a confidence that comes from God to speak to you the gospel of God. Everything is related to his relationship to God. The gospel of God amid much opposition. Paul's committed to the fact that he has a message from God. It's the gospel of God. It's the good news that God has given. And that's what must be presented. Note what he says down in verse 8, the same expression, the middle of the verse. The gospel of God. The end of verse 9. We proclaim to you the gospel of God. Look at verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Paul had an unreserved commitment to the truth that the gospel was a message from God. And so a message that had to be proclaimed. Now, I think we get into trouble sometimes in our ministry right here. Doctrinal statement is good. We really believe the Bible is the word of God. We believe the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. But for some reason, we are not very bold in the presentation of that truth. Do you really, really, really believe that the gospel is a supernatural message from God? That Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture, was buried, and was raised from the dead. Are you as committed to that as you could possibly be? Do you ever stop and wonder why we don't tell more people if we really are committed that way? I mean, if this is a message from God, do I have to be embarrassed for God? Do I have to be ashamed? Well, this is what God has said. You know, sometimes we've been in a position, perhaps you work for someone and you've had to pass on a message from them, and it sort of embarrasses you. I hate to have to tell you this. It embarrasses me to say this, but this is what the message is. You know, sometimes we're like that with Christianity. Why don't I tell people? Well, they might think I'm strange. They might think, it's ridiculous. Well, the preaching of the cross is what? Foolishness to those who are perishing. Sometimes I'm embarrassed for God. I don't want to speak up with this message that people are going to think is foolish. You know, I think a little bit we've let go in our grasp of that firm, unshakable conviction that the gospel is indeed a message from God. And I need not be ashamed or embarrassed about it at all. So Paul comes with that conviction. I have the gospel of God. And I presented it with boldness at Thessalonica. But note that last statement. Amid much opposition. Paul didn't leave the difficulties behind at Philippi. The ministry didn't get easier or smoother when he got to Thessalonica. You see that pattern of ministry? Amid much opposition. That's a very picturesque word. You're familiar with the word. It's an athletic word. The Greek word is agoni. Agoni? What's the English word? Agony. Amid much agony. There was an intensity in the struggle and battle Paul had at Thessalonica in presenting the gospel. In fact, his ministry there was short because of the intensity of the opposition. This characterized Paul's life. In fact, for those that he wanted to have an effective ministry, you know what he calls them to? To join the struggle. It's the idea of the word. To join the conflict, the intense battle with me. Look over in 1 Timothy, just after Thessalonians, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy and the 6th chapter. In verse 12, Paul writes to Timothy, and he tells him, fight the good fight of faith. That's our word. Struggle the good struggle of faith. Paul assumes the reality of conflict and battle and struggle when you're going to be involved in the ministry of the Word of God. Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. It's just a foregone conclusion. Timothy, I want your ministry to make an impact. I want your life to count. So I'm calling you to fight the good fight. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is at the close of his earthly life. This is his last letter. He writes to Timothy, tells him that the time of his departure from this earth has come, and says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. Same thing he tells Timothy to do in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Fight the good fight of the faith. I have fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I have finished the course. Now note there, he finished the course, he kept the faith, he fought the fight. Inseparably linked together, keeping the faith, finishing the course is being involved in the conflict. If you're going to have an effective ministry for Jesus Christ, you're going to be involved in conflict and struggle. It is going to be a battle. Now, I'm not saying every Christian here is involved in much of a struggle. But every Christian who has a ministry that's making a difference and counting is involved in a conflict and a struggle. There are no other kinds of effective ministries. Paul referred to this fact back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In a verse that's very important for us to keep in mind as we anticipate our service in various areas. Paul is at Ephesus as he writes. And in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8, he says, I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. The reason? For a wide door for effective service has opened for me. Wonderful. We talk about open doors today. God's given me an open door for ministry, an open door to serve Him. But note this last statement that Paul says. And there are many adversaries. You know what some Christians think an open door is? They think it's an opportunity that God provides where there is no resistance, no opposition, and no problems. That's not a biblical open door. That's a trap. Here Paul says a wide door for effective service has been opened to me. And there are many adversaries. When God opens a door for service for me, that doesn't mean here's an opportunity to serve Him without problems, without resistance, and without battle. But here is the opportunity to make Him known. An opportunity for the Spirit to use me in this situation. But wherever God uses you like that, there will be opposition. For you see, we have a supernatural opponent to deal with, and that is Satan. And wherever God is using someone and developing effectiveness in ministry and making an impact with that ministry, Satan is marshaling his forces of opposition. Why do problems follow Paul everywhere he goes? I used to think Paul had a personality problem. I mean, everywhere he go, he caused problems, didn't he? He didn't get along with anybody. You know, then you stop and realize what's happened. Everywhere Paul went, what happened? He preached the truth. Everywhere he went, lies were being changed. Everywhere he went, Satan was opposing him. The opposition, the struggle, the battle becomes a testimony to the validity and effectiveness of the Apostle Paul's ministry. Now, we don't like to think we're affected by this, but we are. I believe the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I believe there's going to be opposition. What happens? I share the gospel with my family and relatives, and there's a negative reaction, and I shut down. Why? They didn't want to hear it. Since when is that a criteria? They didn't want to hear it at Philippi either. They didn't want to hear it at Thessalonica either. I don't want to make problems, so I just don't talk about it. Well, that's one way to handle it. It's not the way the Apostle Paul handled it. It's not the way you can handle it if you want to have a ministry that counts. Now, the goal is not to be a problem. The problem is a byproduct. The goal is to be as effective as I can as an instrument in the hands of God. But the more effective God makes me, the more opposition there will be. The more piercing the truth of the gospel is when you share it as the Spirit of God takes it to heart, the more intense the opposition will be from those who refuse to believe. What happened to Stephen when he preached the gospel in Acts chapter 7? Shared the truth of the Word of God. You move along through that chapter, it says they're cut to the heart. The opposition was so intense, they martyred him on the spot. That mean his ministry wasn't effective? No. They wouldn't believe. But they couldn't stand the intensity of the Spirit's ministry through the Word of God, through Stephen. Now, I want my ministry to make an impact. I want the impact of it to be felt in every life. But you know what that means? Those who don't believe are going to be antagonized. And the more effective your ministry is, often the greater the antagonism. So be careful about the open doors. Be careful about the fact that, well, I shared the gospel and they only got angry. I don't think I have the gift of evangelism. On that basis, Jesus Christ didn't have the gift. The Apostle Paul didn't have the gift either. In fact, the apostles didn't have it. They're all, except John, are going to die as martyrs, and he's going to spend his life in exile. So be careful. Maybe you do have it. Maybe the opposition simply testifies to that fact. Paul goes on, back in 1 Thessalonians 2, to talk about his motive. Paul had a diligence, a commitment. You know, I've been impressed by some people that I've had contact with that really the strength of their life, if you ask me, what really makes them effective, I'd have to say they are relentless. They're like water dripping away on the stone. They just don't quit. Apostle Paul's like that. He just kept going and going and going. But now he's got to deal with his motives. You know, when you want to really undermine somebody's ministry, you attack their motives. Because how do you get a handle on that? They're greedy. They're power hungry. They love glory. Now, as soon as you start to respond to that and argue against it, you're pretty well in a difficult situation. I don't love glory. Oh, you're perfectly humble. Well, imperfectly humble. You attack somebody's motives, you put them in a spot that is very difficult for them to deal with. Apostle Paul's motives were under attack. And what he says is, look at my ministry, and that's the only reflection of my motive you have to measure me by. God alone can judge what never gets out of the heart. But you can look at what I said and what I've done, and that will testify to my motive. That's why you cannot disassociate what a person says and teaches and what a person does. That reveals the motives of their heart. And we've seen this as we've studied books like James. Paul says in verse 3, "For our exhortation does not come from error, impurity, or deceit." And deals with three areas here. Our exhortation does not come from error. In other words, I don't teach the word of God to you, the gospel, because of error. There's no misinformation here. I've not believed a lie. I have the truth from God. Or impurity, major problem. Bible with false teaching. Passages like 2 Peter 2, the book of Jude, Revelation 2, message to the churches, associates often impurity with false doctrine. And some use the Word of God and the corruption of the Word of God as an opportunity for impurity. And we see more of this than we care to today. Nor deceit by way of deceit. A word that comes from catching fish with bait. Paul says, I haven't used deceit to trick you into believing. What did Paul do when he came? When he came to Corinth, he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He came and preached the fact that they were sinners, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on a cross to pay the penalty for their sins. He was raised from the dead in glorious victory. Now, if you'll believe those facts, you can be wondrously saved. No trickery, no bait hung out there to deceive them. If you'll believe, look at what will happen to your life. God will meet every need. He'll make you healthy again and wealthy. And beside that, you'll go to heaven. That's deceit. God won't necessarily make you rich if you believe in Him. He might make you poor. He won't necessarily make you healthy. He may take away your health. The Apostle Paul's an example. Humanly speaking, life was downhill from the time of his conversion. Prestige, influence, probable wealth, power. He had it all and lost it all, Philippians 3 tells us, as a result of faith in Christ. Paul says, I don't use deceit. We've got a lot of deceit going on today. Sow your seed. Hear this everywhere when you turn on the tube. Sow your seed. Have you sent your seed faith? God wants you to plant seed. In other words, send me money, see what happens. You'll get to greed. You can't disassociate that from deceit. Paul didn't use it. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Approved to be entrusted. Word approved means you pass a test. God puts you to the test and then His approval. The Apostle Paul was approved by God. He passed God's test, if you will, to be entrusted with the gospel. Now, Paul was unique. God spoke directly to him the truth of the gospel. Galatians 1, for example, tells us that. But you know, every one of us have been approved by God to be entrusted with the Word of God if we're believers. What happened? The moment you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, the Spirit of God took up residence in your life. When the Spirit of God took up residence in your life, He personally, supernaturally empowered you to have a ministry in the body of Christ. You have been entrusted by God. So we are all, as believers in Jesus Christ, in a similar position as Paul. God has appointed us to ministry. The ministry He has entrusted to us. Now, the question is, how are we doing with it? That's what Paul was talking about. God approved me to be entrusted with this ministry. Now, how am I doing? Every single believer has been empowered by the Spirit of God with a supernatural gift to enable the ministry of glorifying God on this earth to go on effectively. The only question is, how are we doing? That's what Paul's talking about in chapter 2 here. How am I doing? And we need to be careful. We're looking at ourselves as we go through it. We're not here to evaluate how Paul was doing. He did great. The question before us is, how are we doing with what we've been entrusted with? To be entrusted with the gospel, the truth of God. So we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our heart. He comes back to this issue. Only God can look in the heart. You don't know why I'm preaching this sermon this morning. I might be hoping it's a good sermon so I can leave and you remember a good one. What's the reason? Ultimately, you don't know. All you can look at is the message and say, is it true to the Word of God? Did it handle accurately the Word of God? And those kinds of things. God ultimately will have to examine my heart. Paul says that here, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. That has to be the driving force in your service, in your ministry. Do you do it to please men or do you do it to please God? How many Christians have you heard who have quit their area of ministry, their area of service in the body, because nobody appreciates me? Nobody appreciates I'm doing it. I might as well not do it. Oh, I didn't know you were doing it to be appreciated. You should have been doing it to please God. I'm not preaching in Indian Hills anymore. They don't appreciate me. Well, who cares? God never said, go preach the word so you'll be appreciated. Now, I'm not saying we oughtn't to encourage one another. We should. I'm greatly encouraged by your response to the word, your personal words of encouragement to me. And that should go on all through the body. We want to encourage it to go on more. But the motivation of our hearts ought not to be the approval of men, to be pleasing to men. I cannot sit down and study 1 Thessalonians 2 and be thinking, will they like this? Will this meet their approval? I must ask myself, will this meet God's approval? But I must preach it whether you approve it or not. And you know, we don't like to think we're influenced by this, but we are. I want to do a study of this subject, and right away it comes to our mind, how will this affect the body? Will they like this? Will more people come if I preach on this subject or if I preach on this subject? I have to be very careful. Soon I've adjusted to please men, not God. Didn't matter if Paul could have made some adjustments and not spoken so directly and pointedly on sin, on the substitutionary death of Christ, on the bodily resurrection of Christ. If he had mellowed and took the edge off of that a little bit, he might have been able to have a longer-term ministry at Thessalonica, and maybe it would have been better. That's not for me to decide. His responsibility was to present the word with clarity and power, to carry out the ministry God had entrusted him to, not to try to worry about whether this pleased people or not. We get too taken up with that. That's why more of us haven't shared the gospel this past week. We want to please people. And you know if you talk about it in your home, with your family, people aren't going to like it. If you talk about it at your job, it won't please them. If you tell your neighbor about the truth of the gospel, they may react negatively, and we want to please men. We want to be liked. Besides, we've found out you can get through as long as you don't make waves. We become people pleasers without actually writing in our diary, I am a people pleaser. Paul reminds us, God examines the motive of my heart, and I speak not to please men, but to please God. And if he's pleased, does it really matter what anybody else thinks? If I preach here on a Sunday morning and everybody goes out and says, boo, and God says, excellent, does it really matter how many boos there were? And if you all say, yes, 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 best ever, outstanding, and he says, negative, it really doesn't matter, does it? How easily I forget that. How important it is to be approved by people. Verse 5, we never came with flattering speech. As you know, Paul keeps reminding them, you know this. As you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. And you know, this is similar to verse 3 in the point. Verse 3, not from error, impurity, or deceit. Verse 5, not with flattering speech, greed, or seeking glory. These weren't motivating factors. Flattering speech, using pleasing words to, get people to listen to you, to accomplish my own ends. I have a selfish motive in this. I'm saying this just to win you over to my side. Pretext for greed. That word pretext means putting something forward to conceal what's behind it. We've done this at things like birthdays, where you've given someone a present wrapped up, and they open it up, and there's some kind of joke gift there. And, you get the laugh, but you tell them, well, don't stop, open up the rest of it. Or move the paper, and there's the real gift. Well, the first one was a pretext. You were concealing something. Now, here there is something hidden. They are sharing the word of God, if you will. But it's really to conceal their desire for greed. I have something I want from you. I want your money. That's what the seed faith teaching is. That's a pretext for greed. You give me something, send us money, and God will bless you. And here I happen to have a letter today. Here's someone. I heard your program. I didn't know where it would come from, but I decided I would send you a check for $100. And 2 days later, I got a raise at work. And would you believe that raise was $101.99? There it just shows you. Some of you sitting there ought to send your check right now. You feel the Spirit moving you. You've felt it before. Some of you ought to, I see someone, they ought to send $1,000. They're sitting right over here, right over here. I tell you, no end to the gullibility. Pretext for greed, that's all. You don't learn that from the Word of God. You learn that from the comedian on the tube. It's a pretext for greed. We've had ministries built. God wants you to have the best. Why do you live in a $500,000 house? Why do you have four of them? Why do you drive those cars and make millions? God wants his children to have the best. And he wants you to provide it for me. Now let's be honest, folks. Every single one of us likes that. If I'm the beneficiary. And the flesh gravitates toward that. A pretext for greed. Have to be careful. Why am I doing it? No greed there. He has to call God as a witness. Again, who can look at my heart? You don't know why I'm preaching. You pay me well. You take care of me well. Do I do it because of the money? You don't know. How would you know? Well, take a small church that'll only pay you $10,000 a year. Then someone else will say it's false humility. He just wanted everybody to think he was humble. You never can tell for sure. You can just look the best you can, but God will have to examine my heart. Paul says God will have to witness it wasn't a pretext for greed. Nor did we seek glory from other men. And, we like people to speak well of us. That's similar. The way he talked about pleasing men, seeking glory from men. We all like to be liked. We like people to speak well of us. That's why it's hard sometimes to do what's best for the ministry because we're afraid that it won't result in glory or people speaking well of us. Paul goes on to give a couple analogies. I just want to note those briefly with you. Verses 7 through 12, he concludes with his motive in ministry. We sometimes have a misunderstanding, I think, of the Apostle Paul. Paul says, I'm like a mother and I'm like a father. Now, if we were going to write down our characterization of Paul, I think sometimes we think of him as a little bit harsh and hard. Barnabas, he's the son of encouragement. He's the warm fuzzy. He's understanding. He's the one who takes you under his wing. But Paul, he's a little bit, let's get down to business. He's the person who doesn't have time for dilly-dallying. You either do it and do it right or go someplace else. John Mark, great guy. Let's take him on the trip. Good idea. John Mark deserts on the first trip. Second trip comes up. What's Paul say? John Mark ain't going. Barnabas says, oh, let's take him, Paul. He's grown. He'll do well. Not on your life. He's not going. They go separate ways. I'm not saying Paul was as warm as Barnabas. But Paul, in his ministry and motivation in ministry, had a mother's heart. And he had a father's heart. You know what he says in verse 7? But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. I got a picture here. A nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. There's a gentleness there. A protection, a self-sacrifice that's evident. I mean, what's a nursing mother get out of this? She gives to that child. And after nursing and giving from her own body the nourishment, she puts that little infant up on her shoulder and he goes, bah! Throws up all over her nice dress. It's all right, we'll clean it off. Sets him down, and what's he do? The other end goes to work. Same thing. But they say, you look at this and say, why does anybody have kids? What, a nursing mother. You don't think of it. You don't go up to that mother and say, what do you have that baby for? Get you up in the middle of the night, pukes on you, makes messes. What do we have babies for? A nursing mother's not thinking like that. What's a nursing mother thinking? Of caring for that baby, providing for that baby, nurturing and nourishing. Self-sacrifice is what it's about for that mother for the benefit of the baby. That was Paul's ministry at Thessalonica. Self-sacrifice for the ministry, the benefit of those people. If your ministry is going to count for Jesus Christ, that's the level it's going to have to operate on. Self-sacrifice. That's why there aren't more Pauls. That's why there aren't more dynamic churches. Self-sacrifice. I say, I go and I give and I give. I've gone to that church for years and given and given and given of myself. Well, that's what the ministry is all about. If you've been doing that, you have a ministry that counts. It's been making an impact. You may not have seen it, but it's been making an impact. Paul says, I'm like a nursing mother, tenderly caring. This picture would also be used of a bird, mother bird in a nest where sits there and fluffs out the feathers to protect the young ones. That's the warmth of the picture here. I want to do what is ever necessary in this ministry to provide for these people. That's what Paul says, I ministered at Thessalonica. Now, keep in mind, this was a church. The testimony of their transformed lives was known all over Greece. See, it comes back here to that nursing mother attitude of the Apostle Paul. Whatever is necessary, I want to provide and give of myself for the benefit of these people. Verse 8, having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you've become very dear to us. A fond affection, word that denotes depth in that affection. There is real depth, a yearning, a strength in his feelings for them. So he says, we were well pleased to impart not only the gospel, but our own selves. Something I wrote down some time ago. I keep it on my desk to remind me. Statement, you love to preach. Do you love the people you preach to? And I do love to preach. Sometimes you people are a problem. You know, I have to ask myself, do I really love the people I preach to? Is my ministry from God to come and present facts to a group of people? Paul says, no. My responsibility is to present truth in the context of giving myself to those people. That's what Paul said he did. We were well pleased not only to give you the gospel, but our own lives also. Paul had a self-sacrificing ministry. He talks to the Philippians as well as the Corinthians about this same point, that he gave himself, he's willing to spend and be spent for them. He went all out in his ministry. There was no reservation on the Apostle Paul's part. He was willing to give himself completely, absolutely. He put his life on the line everywhere he went. Now, you can't become more committed than that. He was willing to die for the Philippians if he had to. He was willing to die for the Thessalonians if he had to. Wherever he went with that same unrestricted, unlimited commitment. I'm giving myself without reservation for your good and your benefit. I'll put my life on the line for you. And that's the kind of ministry we're talking about in our ministry to one another. We read about it with the Apostle Paul, and it sounds glorious, glamorous. You know, that's just getting down to hard work. We gave of ourselves because you had become very dear to us. He loved them. The word here comes from the word to love, very dear. You were well loved. So they didn't go there because God said, you have to go there. And he had to. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. But you know, I'm really convinced when a person comes to grips with his relationship to Christ and is willing to be what God wants him to be, regardless of what it costs, I am really, really willing to be a ridiculed, rejected person. But all that matters to me is to be effective with my life for Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God will give that kind of love and devotion to the people that he calls you to minister to. And the Spirit of God has to do it. It's supernatural. Why would Paul go from place to place and put his life on the line for people that were near strangers? Because of his commitment to Jesus Christ and submission to the Spirit of God, that love was produced for those people that they were like family. And you know, you don't limit yourself there. Say, where would you draw the line in taking care of your little kids? I mean, how far are you willing to go for them? I mean, no one here who's a parent could say, I could draw a line anywhere. I mean, there is no line. There is no limit. That's what Paul said about his ministry for Jesus Christ. There are no lines. There's no limits. And that comes from the love I have for you. Always bothers me how many people can sit and look around coldly and indifferently almost to point out the problems and the difficulties in this body, in these people, in this situation, as though there was somebody else somewhere off. This is our family. It's like me sitting down and belittling my kids, taking them apart, showing all their faults. They're my kids. I'm responsible for them. And I see that my responsibility is to involve myself in their lives in such a way to make the change necessary. That's the way the Apostle Paul was. That's the way you'll have to be, I'll have to be, of our ministries are going to make an impact. You recall, brethren, verse 9, our labor, hardship, working night and day. Now it gets unpleasant. You know, I think of the Apostle Paul. I think, boy, you go from place to place, you preach. There's glorious salvation, lives transformed. We stand up and say, go ahead, beat us. We'll preach the gospel. You know what Paul describes it as? Labor, hardship, working night and day, fatigue. This was hard work. Paul worked also at Thessalonica to support himself. Apostle Paul had the right, and he knew it, to be supported by other believers. But he wouldn't go to a new place and take money from them, because then people would question his motives. Was he there for the money? The Philippians helped subsidize his ministry at Thessalonica, but he wouldn't take money from the Thessalonians. When the money ran out, he got a job. And he worked all day so he could preach the gospel at night. Or he worked all night so he could preach the gospel in the day. Day and night. Labor. Toil. Hardship. You say, oh, wait a minute. That's a different kind of ministry than I thought. You know why some believers don't have more effective ministries? They don't work very hard, quite frankly. We live in a society where it's difficult to sustain that kind of ministry. Somehow something's wrong. We're afraid of burnout. Whatever that is. And we all have had it. I think I've had a lot of burnouts. Every time I have a problem, I think I'm burnt out. And I realize we go through difficult times. You need time away from it. It's a good time for me to validate my vacation, I guess. I knew I'd work that in. And nothing wrong with that. The Apostle Paul went from place to place. There were breaks between the city. That's fine. But you know, we're talking about hard work. How hard have you been working for the Lord this week? I mean, really putting out for the Lord. Just gets down to hard work. You know, what am I doing in my service for Jesus Christ? He never said he'd bless 10% of my effort. He expects me to be totally committed to him. That's the way the Apostle Paul's functioning. Labor, hardship, working day and night. That's the way I went about the ministry. Why? That was best for you. I was doing it for you. Not to be a burden to you. That was his concern. You know, we've got problems in the body now with people who are looking for someone else to, carry them. Paul says, you're thinking if you're going to have an impact in ministry is, how can I not be a burden to someone else? How can I contribute to meeting the needs of these people? It's a different way than I think in this self-centered, selfish society. What am I going to get out of it? How will they meet my needs? What will they do for me? What am I going to get from it? Paul says, no, my thing was I worked day and night, labor and toil, so I wouldn't be a burden to anybody. Because that was better for you in the ministry. You are witnesses. So is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. You ought to note that. Devoutly, uprightly, blamelessly. Devoutly and uprightly, the positive side. Blamelessly, the negative side. If you're going to have an effective ministry, it's going to have to be conducted in that realm. Blameless. Believers don't understand that today. Somehow it doesn't matter what a person does. No matter what their position in ministry is. They behave themselves devoutly, uprightly, blamelessly? Well, no, but let's not make issues of those things. The reason Paul's ministry counted was he conducted his ministry blamelessly. Just as you know how we were exhorting, encouraging, imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Here he's a father. He was a nursing mother up in verse 7. Now he is an exhorting, encouraging, imploring father. A little more of a firmness here than you picture of a nursing mother. You need that balance. You see there, here, sometimes the children need nurtured and nourished. Sometimes they need exhorted. The encouraging, the imploring, there is the balance here. There's a concern for them, what's being expressed. The concern of a father and mother. You know, why do people come and clean the auditorium? Because it's dirty. I hope they do it because it will make it a place of more effective ministry. Why are people back there in the nursery changing dirty diapers right now? I mean, some of them don't even have kids of their own they have to do that for. They'd be back there. I take it that they're doing it because of a concern for the body. By performing this ministry, it will help the body to benefit from the ministry of the word. To think about it that way. They're sitting back there thinking, why should I be back here with this kid in a dirty diaper when they're sitting up there singing the song, studying the word? Pretty soon their thoughts change. But if you think about it, I'm doing this because it's necessary to help the body. I'm doing this to help people grow in their relationship with Christ. I'm doing this so that we'll more clearly honor him. And that's the goal of it all, verse 12. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That's quite a high standard. To walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. He's called us to his kingdom and to his glory. Now you walk worthy of that. That's quite a standard. How are we doing? Well, you know, Paul says, I've invested my life in you. as much of it as I could, so that you might walk in a manner pleasing to God. How are we doing individually? How are we doing as a body? Well, there are shortcomings. There are weaknesses. There are areas where we're not walking as we should. You know what that means? Maybe we need more commitment on our part to help mature that part of the body. Maybe God's given you that great insight because He wants to use you and the abilities and powers and gifts He's given you to develop the body. You know, if in my family as a father, my role, as I see it, is simply to point out the flaws in the kids as they grow, it's not going to be much of a family, and the kids aren't going to mature as they should. Nothing wrong with seeing the weaknesses. Nothing wrong with seeing the problems. But if I, as a father, don't take it then as my responsibility and my role to become involved in whatever way is necessary to make a difference in their lives, there's no hope for them to develop to the maturity they should. That's the way it is in the body here. They say, oh, Lord, make us effective. Lord, make this church count for Jesus Christ. But Lord, make it easy. Lord, make it fun. Lord, don't let there be any opposition. Lord, make everybody like us. Lord, don't let it interfere with the good life. Thank you, Lord. And I expect a blessing. Just won't happen. We're seeing that happen in the church in the United States today. We become soft. We become easy. Where's the church growing? Under persecution, under pressure, under difficulty. Trust God will make us unique as a local church. That our testimony will count. That we'll rest on the Spirit's power even without the external pressure that so often seems necessary to drive believers to the kind of commitment that makes their life count. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your salvation. Lord, how honored we are to know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for us. What a privilege to believe in Him and have new life. Now the burden in this new life, Lord, is to walk in a manner worthy of the God who has called us. Lord, I pray that this local church might honor you, that our service to you might be worthy of the God who calls us. Lord, give us individually the kind of commitment to you, the kind of commitment to one another that will make a difference. There are many problems and there are many needs. Lord, we believe you're sufficient and you're adequate. That as we commit ourselves to you, the Spirit of God will work in and through us to build us to the maturity that we ought to have as your children. Thank you for the privilege of being involved. Lord, may that service for you not be counted a burden, but our greatest privilege. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.